Today we'll be studying as an introduction to a new series through this letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Titus and to the church in Crete with verses 1 through 4. But I'd like to begin by reading the whole book. I don't know if you've ever done that in church before, but it's good to read the scriptures in church, amen? So we're going to read this little letter, 2 pages long, and hopefully give us a really good framework from which to spend the next 6 weeks in Titus. The Word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Father, bless the reading of your word. As we begin this study of this letter to Titus, may each of us be challenged, encouraged, and strengthened by your word. Holy Spirit of God, have your way in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for standing for so long. I hope you see the irony in that. We reverence the word of God as we stand. I thank you for that. And I wanted to give a little overview of this incredible, short, little book of the Bible called Titus. Titus is for us. It's for us as a church. It's for us as Christians. It's for us as elders of this church. And it's for us and those of you in particular who may be called to specific ministry in the church, pastoral ministry, eldership, overseeing. And that's my hope and prayer always. God, raise up faithful men. Raise up some who would give their lives for the proclamation of the gospel on a full-time basis. Raise up some who would give their lives to go around the world to proclaim this gospel as missionaries around the world. And so this is the focus as Paul writes this pastoral epistle. It is an epistle, which is a fancy word for letter. But it's a little bit more than a letter. We think of letters as something we could write really quick and send off. This is a thought-out, well-constructed letter, which was not just meant to be read by the recipient, but literally about 1,950-some-odd years ago was read just like I read to the church in Crete, where Timothy, the faithful pastor of the church there in Crete and was helping all of the churches throughout this island. It's just a little bit south east of Greece, right in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean. And Titus read this letter to the church. It was designed not just for him, but to be read to all of the believers. It was meant to be preserved, and by the grace of God, he has preserved it for us to study it today and to grow thereby. Again, it's a pastoral epistle because it's one of the three that Paul wrote to two of his apprentices, if you will, his sons in the faith that he wrote this letter to, and in order to instruct them on how to pastor the church in a healthy way, in a godly way. And you say, may be here this morning saying, I'm not a pastor, and so is it for me? Yes, it's for you. It's for you as a leader. You say, I'm not a leader. Do you have influence over anyone? If you have influence over anyone, you're a leader. You're either a good leader or a bad leader, but you're a leader. And so this is for us. In particular, let me talk to parents especially dads. You know, dads, you're the shepherds of your homes. You are Pastor Dad. And you have a responsibility in your home. And so this is for you to learn and to grow from. And so we're gonna spend the next 6 weeks, not including today, 7 total studies in this letter to Titus. And again, it's incredibly relevant because their culture struggled in many ways just like ours. I know we have advanced a whole lot since AD 63, 64, 65, roughly when this letter was written. We can hop on a jet plane and fly around the world in a matter of hours. We can send off emails. We have these machines in our pockets that are incredible communication tools where we can do a whole lot with. A lot has changed, hasn't it? But at the same time, not much has changed. In verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul said, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, he's saying, I didn't even say this. This was a poet. He was a Cretan himself, and he said about the Cretans, they're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I know we don't have any problems with those types of things in our refined culture. We're an honest culture where our people, especially politicians and media and such, always tell the truth. We've such a refined culture where hatred and anger and violence has been almost eradicated. Where a solid work ethic remains, and there's hardly anybody who wants something for nothing. A pagan culture was Crete, I say. And the pagan culture is ours as well. How do we function as a church in the midst of this culture? How do we grow? Paul is going to share with us the thrust, the theme of his letter to Titus is really about growth in grace. Because the grace of God leads us to godliness. God's grace leads to godliness even in the midst of a pagan culture. And so as we spend these weeks beginning with the intro today, verses 1 through 4, we're going to understand this. The main idea today is that grace energizes people to faithfully serve God's mission. Grace is what is the motor of the church, the motor of a Christian's life, and the motivation for the church and for the Christian's life. We're also going to see that God uses people. It's an amazing thing to me when I stop and consider this. We just sang, behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him, right? The God of angel armies, the God who created the heavens and the earth. This mighty and great God is the one whom we bow down to today. And in his wisdom, God has chosen to display himself mostly through his word declared by people. Through people. And so you are important, your service is important, and your faithfulness is important because God uses faithful people to accomplish his great purposes. Before us today was in verses 1 through 4, I pulled out 7 marks of faithful servants. 7 marks of faithful servants. I encourage you to fill in the blank as we go down through each verse. This is for us as ministers. You say, well, aren't you the minister? No, I'm just one of them. You're the ministers. Every member of the body of Christ is to be a minister. The unique job of elders, of pastors, according to Ephesians, is to equip the body of Christ, the church, for the work of the ministry. We've even turned that around in the church culture over recent years, where we get comfortable just sitting in the pew and letting, you know, Pastor so-and-so do all the work. And that's not how God envisioned it. We all have to do our part. And so I want to call each of you over these 7 weeks up to greater service, to greater humility before God, to greater dependence on his grace that we might serve faithfully. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul primarily as he is writing this letter. He says in verse 1, his name, Paul. And this is the ancient way to write a letter. In our day, we sign our name at the end of the letter. You know, yours truly, Brian. In this day and age, they would write their letters. The writer would announce who he was from the start. He would give a, a declaration of who he is and a blessing, and he would continue with the body of the letter. And so verses 1 through 4, you'll notice it's all one long sentence of Paul's introduction to the rest of the letter, but it's incredibly important because he declares a lot of how he thought. Point number one is, they know who they are. What are the marks of faithful servants? They know who they are. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have introduced himself in any number of ways. He could have said, Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul, one of the most learned men in the world at the time. Paul, a Roman citizen, proudly. Paul, with all of the perks that comes with a life of incredible education, of incredible training, of incredible knowledge. Paul. He could have done that, right? Some of us might have done that. But no, he starts this letter off and he says, Paul, a servant of God. That Greek word is the Greek word doulos. It's probably better translated slave. Slave. Paul takes what is culturally in his day the lowest possible position that he could identify himself with. And he says, you want to know who I am? Do you want to know how I see myself? Do you want to know what's at the base of how I function in my identity and ministry? I'm a servant of God. I'm a slave of God. You see, Paul had no life that he called his own. He didn't have a will that was his own, that he says, I'm going to fight for my rights and for my position. He had no purpose that was his own. He had no plan or strategy or thought or even breath that was his own. He said, I belong to God. He understood what he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. Paul understood who he was and grasped the servants of God, ministers of God. He was able to serve in many ways the way he did because he saw himself as a slave of God. This is who I am, he says. I'm a slave of God and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, it means one sent with authority. It's a delegate, it's an ambassador, it's one that comes that has authority, but the only reason he has authority is because the authority has been granted to him from another. And so he's a representative, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And this was important for him to write, not only that he was a slave of Christ, but an apostle, because as this letter was being read in the church, he wanted to make sure the church understood that what he is saying is coming directly from God. And that Timothy was God's man there on that island with the authority delegated through Paul. So listen to him. They know who they are. Friends, who are you? How do you see yourself? Where do you fit into this great big picture of the work of God, the kingdom of God, the purpose of God? My hope is that no matter where you are, you see yourself simply as a servant. A slave. I belong to God and I do what He wants me to do. I think what He tells me to think. I walk the way He tells me to walk. Servants, faithful servants, know who they are. Secondly, they understand the mission. Faithful servants understand the mission. Look at the second part of verse 1. It says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see, Paul is laying out here his purpose. First, he gives his identity. This is who I am. Now he says, this is what I'm all about. This is what I'm living for. This is what everything in my life is all about. What am I after? I'm after the sake I'm living for. I'm a slave of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. What is he saying there? He's saying, I am living that faith would begin in the people that God has elected, the people that God has chosen, that it would begin in them, that it would continue in them, that it would grow and progress and strengthen in them, and then that it would multiply among them all over the island of Crete and throughout the world. This is what I'm living for. In essence, that people be saved and sanctified, that they would believe and that they would have a knowledge of the truth that would not just be merely intellectual, that, oh, I know these things about God, but no, a knowledge of the truth that would accord with godliness. You see, belief leads to behavior. This is why doctrine is so important. We can't turn away from the clear teachings of Scripture because it will affect our lives. Later in the letter, you're going to see Paul's concern. You even see it here in verse 1, for the sake of that people would come to know God as Savior through Jesus Christ. And he wants it to be clear to them, though, the way that you live your life, if it in any way is tearing down the witness of the Word of God that you're proclaiming, if you're preaching a gospel that Jesus saves sinners, but you yourself are stuck in your sin, what's going on? What kind of picture is that of the gospel? So he wants to tell them to really understand what you're about. Understand that I have a mission in life, and it's that people be saved and sanctified, that they would grow in the knowledge of the truth in godliness, that it would result in a lifestyle that would be the picture of godliness to a watching world. Thirdly, it says, they grasp the significance. The third mark of a faithful servant, they grasp the significance. What's going on here? Look at verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life. What is Paul setting up here? We saw the identity in point 1, and in point 2, we see the purpose. And now in point 3, we see the context. How is this identity lived? In what context is it lived out? In what context is the purpose for which our lives are devoted to worked out? The context is the hope of eternal life. This word hope, biblically speaking, much different than the way we understand hope in our modern context. We see hope, or we use the word hope as I wish this will happen. It's a wish upon a star type of mentality, right? I hope this comes about, but I don't really believe it. It may or it may not. This is not the understanding or the meaning of biblical hope. Biblical hope is confident expectation. It's an understanding that it's going to happen. It's on the way. It's in process. I may not see it in front of me today, but it's there. One of the great illustrations I heard about biblical hope is the story of a young couple during the Vietnam War, and the soldier man was captured, and he was a POW, and he was there for years and years. But one day, the President of the United States calls this woman and says, "Ma'am, your husband has been released. He's on an airplane right now. He'll be landing in 12 hours. Go meet him." That's hope. It's not, I hope he someday is found. It's on the authority of the president, he's coming right now. This is biblical hope. And the hope we have is what? Eternal life. What is the context that you live in? In your thinking, how do you live life? In everything you do, whether it's at work tomorrow morning, whether it's at home with your family, with all of the challenges and struggles of life, what is the context that you constantly think about? And let me say this, it should be this, that everything you do or don't do is significant because it matters eternally. The effects of the Christian life will echo forever. The actions, the words. We're told in Scripture that we will give an account for every idle word. How about you? That makes me a little fearful. It makes me want to trust the Lord to cover me. Give me that mercy, God. Let me guard my future words a little bit more. Why? Because the expectant, confident hope is not only that, but the expectant, confident hope as we stand before God is that we'll also hear, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful slave. You lived your life identified with me. You are my faithful servant. You lived for the mission to which I called you, that people might come to faith in Christ and grow in sanctification in their knowledge, which would lead to godly behavior." And now to understand the significance of our actions, of our daily life, in the fact that we'll live forever and stand before God. Oh, I hope that motivates you. I hope you see that what you do is significant. I hope you even see that what we're doing here as we gather on the Lord's Day in church is incredibly, eternally significant. Point number four. The fourth point of mark of a faithful servant is that they are centered on God. They're centered on God. The second part of verse 2 says, "Which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." You can have a significant hope of eternal life, which means that everything you do matters, and that hope is grounded on God. It's centered on God and what God has promised. Now, here's what I'm thankful for. Aren't you thankful with me? That your hope doesn't depend on what you have promised. I am so thankful my hope doesn't depend on what I've promised. All those times you've, "Oh God, I really mean it this time. I'm going to do this, Lord." And then, come on, we drop our promises all the time, don't we? Sometimes, you know, we don't mean to. I mean, how many times have you talked to your kids and told them, "Hey, tomorrow we're going to go so-and-so in such-and-such a place." And then, for whatever reason, it just can't happen. The car breaks down. "Well, you promised." "Sorry, I'm not God. Can't keep that promise." God, though, never lies. Yea, he is unable to lie by his very character and nature. He is a God of truth. And so he made a promise when? Long before we even existed. Long before the universe even existed. He promised before the ages began that he would save his people. And here we are, walking in his promises, centered on God, centering on his plan, on what he has said. And here's why this is so important. If your life as a servant of God, as you serve, is not centered on God, you know what you'll do? You'll give up. Because you'll be focused on what you're doing, on your efforts, on how tired you are, on how difficult the road is. And are you tired? Yes. Is serving God tiring? You better believe it. Is serving God wear you out? Yes, it does. Is it hard work? You better believe it. And if you don't stay centered on the fact that God never lies, promise this to his people, you'll very easily find yourself able to quit. I'm thankful. God has spoken these promises so we can keep moving, keep trusting, keep obeying. Fifthly, a faithful servant follows orders. They follow orders. This is the method in which a servant of God uses and lives out these things. Look at verse 3. It says, "And at the proper time, manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. I hope you catch this. This is incredible to me. Boggles my mind. Here's this incredible identity that Paul tells us. I'm a slave of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm about this mission to for the purpose of the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge of the truth, that they might lead them into godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God promised us, and He never lies. And at the proper time, God manifested this. He revealed this. To manifest this word, it's phaneru, which is the Greek word. It's the Greek where we get our word epiphany from. So it's an appearing. It means to make visible or to make clear, to explain the meaning of. And so He has this great plan, this great purpose that now God, at the proper time, what time was that? The sending of Jesus Christ into this world. And He manifested it how? In His Word. I almost would have expected, and there are other scriptures very similar that talk about the plan, the fullness of God being manifested in Christ. And that is true, and that's amazing, but in here he's pointing us back to what? Back to the Word, back to the Scriptures, and in essence showing us once again, reminding us that you can't even know Christ. You can't even see Christ apart from His Word. How do you know Him if you don't open up the Word, if you don't read and study and by the witness of the Holy Spirit understand that these things are true? He is manifested in His Word through what? Through preaching. Through preaching. Kerygma is the word. It means the proclamation or the cry of a herald. In ancient times, one would stand up on the tower and shout forth the news. Proclaim to the city the news. And in essence, Paul is saying, this is what I'm all about. I'm all about proclaiming what? The news. Why? Because I have been entrusted with this news, with this report, and I've been commanded by God to give this report. And so in order to be faithful, what does Paul do? Preaches the Word. Declares the Word. The Word of God today, I don't even want to say it's undervalued. That might be an understatement. The Word of God today, though, is treated as optional. Even sometimes in churches. It's treated as if it's optional, that somehow we get to interpret it and understand it according to our worldview so it fits what we want it to say. We take out a verse here and a verse there and we put together our own pet doctrines and somehow claim that it's the truth. We malign it and twist it to fit our lifestyles instead of conforming our lifestyles to the Word. We use eisegesis to read the Scripture, which is a fancy word to say we read what we want into the Bible instead of exegesis, which means we pull out what it originally means, what God's original intent is. That's the job. That's the job of a preacher. And actually, we have a really good explanation here of what's going on even right now. Because manifesting, making clear, revealing, plus word, plus a Bible, plus proclamation, equals expository preaching. And that's what we're called to do in the church. I am not allowed to get up here. Pastor Bill is not allowed to get up here. Dr. Gamble is not allowed to get up here and just give our own opinions. Say what we think. What does God say? What does the Word say? So we need to stick to that. And listen, you think, well, that's for you pastors. No, that's for you too, church. This is for us. You say, I'm not a preacher. Yes, you are. You're a proclaimer. At least you're supposed to be. And yeah, you don't have to get up in a pulpit and preach an expository sermon on a Sunday morning. But Wednesday morning, you may be in the lunchroom at work, and you might have an opportunity for a gospel conversation to come up. And inside your heart at that moment, you're going to have a choice to shy away in fear or to step up and be a faithful servant of God, to proclaim the word. They may not like me. Yeah, they didn't like Jesus very much. But you know what? They may be elect. God may save them. They may come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So preach the word. Declare the faithful word. Preach it, church. Amen? Come on. Sixthly, the sixth mark, they share in deep and genuine discipling relationships. They share in deep, genuine discipling relationships. Look at this verse 4 where Paul brings in who he's writing the letter to. This is Paul. This is who I am. This is what I'm living for. This is the significance of what we're doing in the church. This is how we're centered on God and His promises. This is the orders that we follow. And now, Titus, I'm writing to you. To Titus, my true child. True child. Why is this important? Because this word true means lawfully begotten. My child, my legitimate child. He's wanting to show here a couple things. One, Paul was a Jew. Titus was a Gentile. And he's wanting to say, that has no bearing on our relationship. What unifies us is Christ. Not our backgrounds, not our ethnicity, not on our works. Jesus Christ and His gospel unifies us. This probably also leads us to believe that Titus was won to Jesus Christ, to a saving faith in Christ, by the preaching of Paul. We don't know exactly when. We see Titus a few times throughout the New Testament. He's mentioned 12 different times in the New Testament. 8 of those times is in 2 Corinthians, because Titus had become such a faithful co-worker with the Apostle Paul that Titus is the one that Paul sent to Corinth. Remember Corinth, that messed up church? They had a lot of problems. And Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians trying to correct all of their issues. They had issues, believe me. And he's writing this to them. And who does he send it at the hands of? Faithful Titus. This true child, my son in the faith. And so you see this relationship just in these short words, my true child, not just in a faith, but this is a common faith, a faith that we share. He didn't say that. He said similar words to Timothy, who was half Jewish, but he didn't put common in there. So I think he's making a point for not only for Titus to be encouraged by, but for the church to understand and see, I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, doesn't matter where you're from or who you are, Jesus saves you. Your faith in Christ, this faith that we share, is of the utmost importance. And so you see this incredible relationship, this tender language that Paul uses to write to Titus. How do these relationships develop? How do they grow? We don't know explicitly between Paul and Titus, but I'm sure, I'm confident they had to have spent a lot of time together. And not only did they spend a lot of time together, but I think they spent a lot of time together serving. Serving. Paul mentions that a few times. You look at 2 Corinthians, as he writes to them, he tells the Corinthians that when he went to Troas, a city, at one point in time, and he says, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. He was discouraged, and he gets to this city. He thought Titus was going to be there, and he would be encouraged by Titus. And he gets there, and Titus isn't there, and he's bummed. He's like, I got to go find my brother. In chapter 7, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, he tells them, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. This must have been quite a guy. In chapter 8, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians, he says, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. Paul's saying, I have found a young man who thinks and it cares about and is passionate about the same thing that I'm passionate about. He sees himself as a slave of God too. He understands that we're just speaking on behalf of Christ. That we don't leave the authority of the Word of God, that we stick to it and obey our orders, and we don't have to get creative and make stuff up. We preach the Word. Titus does this because this is what servants of God do. As they serve together, how their relationship deepened. And it's a challenge to us as well. Do you want to really grow deep with a brother or sister in Christ? Serve with them, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm. Grab their hand and move forward together in Christ. What does that look like? Oh, it's multifaceted. It might be meeting them for coffee and encouraging them because they're downcast. It might be praying for them over the phone on an afternoon. It might be finding them in a Sunday morning and taking them to lunch. It might be purposefully finding somebody very different than you and working hard in that relationship to reveal the beauty of Jesus in and through that. We are different, and our relationship should not be based on our differences. In the world, what unites people? Common interests. Shouldn't be in the church. What unites us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as brothers and sisters, we all share that. I find that beautiful. One of the most beautiful things I've seen since we came together and formed Helix Bible Church a couple years ago is watching Priscilla Clark. I didn't see you physically. I heard about it. Hanging out with a bunch of young ladies, walking around Parkway Plaza, having lunch together. And I'm sitting here and, yes, Lord, that's beautiful. Give us more. Give us more. Not looking for, you know, come on, Priscilla, you probably do have a lot in common with like 20-somethings because Priscilla like moves, you know. They probably have to keep up with you on that walk. But the beauty of a common faith, the beauty of my true child in the faith. Oh, may those relationships grow and deepen and develop. But listen, they won't. They won't unless we're intentional about it. And lastly, 7, they're energized in all of this, all of these 6 previous things by grace. They're energized by grace. The end of the salutation, Paul writes, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So what does he share? He shares with Titus, this is what we need. We need grace. And out of grace flows all of God's other blessings, right? Grace is undeserved favor. It's the love with which God loves us that we don't deserve that love. In fact, what we deserve is God's punishment for sin. And yet, he doesn't give us what we deserve. He graces us, and out of that grace flows this love, flows all of the gifts of salvation, the mercy of God, the peace of God, the love of God. He tells us what we need, but then he tells us from whom we receive it. These things come alone. The source of grace is from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Savior. And I think he purposefully, well, we know he purposefully writes this down to point us out that God is a father to his children. God is a father to his children. You and I need that love. We need the love of a good daddy, don't we? Many of us didn't have that. Many of us don't grasp that. But you can grasp it in God. He's compassionate. Oh, yes, he will discipline us when we need it, but only ever out of love. But this good Father gives grace, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, the epitome of grace, giving up himself on the cross where he suffered and died, he didn't deserve it. And yet he gave his life for us in order that we might gain his righteousness. When I was studying this, I went through the list. I'm just trying to pull out these things that I'm seeing in Paul's life as he's writing there, and some great principles for us, right? Knowing who we are and understanding the mission and being all about the mission, and then grasping the significance of the context of living in eternal life, being centered on God, following these orders, building and sharing in discipling relationships. And then I was led in tears to see how often I fail in these things. And lest we understand these things in such a way to where we realize I'm not being a great servant of God, and so I just need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and get to work, you'll only end up in greater discouragement. And it might sound odd because the Scriptures would call us to get to work. But the Scriptures would call us to rest even while we labor. Oftentimes, I think, as a leader in the church, how can I be a part of leading these people when I can't even lead myself? And then I'm reminded by the grace of God that it's not about me. It's not even about you. I don't have to impress you. I just have to rest in the grace of Jesus, and out of that grace that flows, faithfully serve. It's his work. Am I a servant of God? Are you a servant of God? You may look at your life and think, I'm not doing very well in that area. And the answer is not, well, just serve. No, before you do that, please don't look on your own works. Look upon the works of Christ. Be amazed at grace. Paul's going to teach us this in a few weeks. You want to be godly? Train yourself through grace. By grace. What is your purpose in life? What is your hope? Well, I hope you can see the significance of eternity and what's before us and how important these things are to Paul as he's writing them to Titus. Sometimes we need a wake-up call to remember these things. There's an old story I heard. One day, the old preacher told the younger preacher, they're going to put you in a box one day, and they'll put the box in the ground and cover it with dirt and go back to the fellowship hall and eat potato salad. And that's true, isn't it? It's going to happen to all of us. One day I'm going to die, and you all going to stick me in a box or burn me up, whatever. I don't know. We'll figure that out. And then you're going to come back here and have a big picnic. Eat potato salad. Kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? What are you living for? What are you placing your hope in? I just want to close with this as we prepare to sing in response to the Word of God this morning. I read a few days ago this letter, and I thought it was appropriate based on what Paul just wrote to Titus. So let me have the musicians come up as I read this in closing. This is a letter written to a church member from John Newton on March 18th, 1767. And look how applicable it will be to our souls this morning. John Newton wrote this, "I can truly say that I bear you upon my heart and in my prayers. I have rejoiced to see the beginning of a good and gracious work in you. And I have confidence in the Lord Jesus that he will carry it on and complete it, and that you will be amongst the number of those who shall sing redeeming love to eternity. Therefore, fear none of the things appointed to you to suffer by the way, but gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end. Be not impatient, but wait humbly upon the Lord. You have one hard lesson to learn, that is the evil of your own heart. You know something of it, but it is needful that you should know more. For the more we know of ourselves, the more we shall prize and love Jesus and his salvation. I hope what you find in yourself by daily experience will humble you, but not discourage you. Humble you it should, and I believe it does. Are you not amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope that, poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you? But let not all you feel discourage you. For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts none out that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power. Most of our complaints are owing to unbelief and the remainder of a legal spirit. And these evils are not removed in a day. Wait on the Lord, and he will enable you to see more and more of the power and grace of our high priest. The more you know him, the better you will trust him. The more you trust him, the better you will love him. And the more you love him, the better you will serve him. This is God's way. You're not called to buy, but to beg. Not to be strong in yourself, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He is teaching you these things, and I trust he will teach you to the end. Remember, the growth of a believer is not like a mushroom, but like an oak, which increases slowly, indeed, but surely. Many suns, showers, and frosts pass upon it before it comes to perfection. And in winter, when it seems dead, it is gathering strength at the root. Be humble, watchful, and diligent in the means, and endeavor to look through all and fix your eye upon Jesus, and all shall be well. I commend you to the care of the Good Shepherd, and remain for his sake yours, John Newton." Lord God, we need Titus. We need to look at this beautiful, incredible letter, and the truths that it contains, the truths that it is, the truths that it speaks. We need to embrace them. But God, it all starts with your grace. And so today, we just simply, once again, by faith, look to Christ. We humble ourselves and confess sin, and we are led to respond to your word by shouting and singing, "Hallelujah. What a Savior." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.